Now, Mark chapter 10 on Wednesday night, I didn't have a chance to finish the chapter because I got a little bit bogged down just on the first 12 verses, because it's such an important doctrine in the day that we live to cover those doctrines that Jesus taught about marriage and divorce. And a lot of people will try to twist scripture and find all kinds of ways not to accept the clear truth that Jesus teaches here. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. I'm going to skip past that and start in verse 13. But I'll just read for you verses 11 and 12, what we covered on Wednesday night, which is the basically Jesus' final word on the matter. He says in verse 11, "He saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So beginning verse number 13, the Bible reads, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Now flip over, if you would, to Luke chapter number 18. Keep your finger in Mark 10. We'll be back there. But go to Luke chapter number 18, to the parallel passage. Because in this scripture, people are trying to bring their little children unto Jesus. They just want to get their little child just around Jesus so that he can just touch them and that they can just see him and get that exposure unto Jesus. And people are rebuking them. Jesus' disciples are rebuking them, saying, you know, get these little kids out of here. They don't need to be here. And Jesus was very displeased and said, no, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, why would people have said, get these kids out of here, or these little kids don't need to be here? Look at it in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. It says this, "They brought unto him also," what? Infants. They brought him also infants. Now, the definition of an infant is a child that's so young that it's not yet walking. So this is a baby that is not yet a toddler, not yet an infant. And basically, a child starts walking around 1 year old. So this is these are children even in the first year of life, infants, babies. And it says in verse 15, "They brought unto him infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Flip back to Mark chapter number 10. So what do we see here? They don't want the children or the babies to be brought to Jesus, probably because they're thinking to themselves, you know, this baby can't even understand Jesus' preaching and teaching. Which is true that obviously an infant is not able to comprehend the English language, and all of the infants that are in the service tonight do not understand the words that are coming out of my mouth right now. But yet Jesus said that it was still profitable for them to be brought up unto him. And he did touch them, and he did bless them and pray for them and so forth. Now, at our church, we have the children in the service with us. This is something that almost no independent fundamental Baptist church does. They have a thing where they pull all the babies and young children out of the service, and they put them in what's called the nursery, where they're basically, you know, segregated from the rest of the family. And even if you show up at these churches as a visitor, they'll say, oh, you know, we have a nursery provide, you know, just step right over here, drop your kid off here with strangers. Now, I don't want to go somewhere and drop my kid off with strangers. In fact, I don't even want to drop my kid off with people that I know. You know, I want my children to be cared for by their mother, and especially not to be pressured or forced to put my kid with strangers or in another room with other people somewhere and to take them out of the service. A lot of churches will even go so far as to take the kids out of the service all the way up to the age of 12 into a junior church. Usually they at least pull them out up to age 4, but a lot of times it'll go up to 8 or 12 or whatever. And here's the problem with that. These kids are growing up and they're not used to being in church. Because if you think about it, if you have a baby and it's in church from the time it's born, it gets used to the singing, the preaching, it just is used to being here. And it's going to behave better in church when it gets older just because it's been there from day one and learned the ropes. But not only that, the most impressionable time in a child's life is the first 2 years of development. I mean, it's been scientifically proven over and over again that babies are picking up way more than you think. And they're like a little blank sheet of paper, a little sponge just absorbing everything. And you know, even if they don't understand the preaching, even if they don't understand the hymns, even if they didn't know that it was Jesus that they were seeing and that Jesus was speaking to them, you know, I think it did these children and these infants good to just be around Jesus at that young age and just get that exposure to him. And children pick up way more than you think by being in the service. Now, an infant doesn't understand much, but they're still just getting used to what church is like. They're getting used to the sound of a preacher's voice. They're getting used to the sound of what the hymns are like. Even in the womb, children develop musical tastes and musical preferences. And so they're picking up more than you think. But especially when they get into ages like 1, 2, 3, 4, and they start actually understanding things, and they pick up way more than you think. You say, well, no, we need to pull them out and put them in a service where it's on their level. But usually what on their level means is just completely dumbed down, completely positive only, completely fun, rah, rah. And that's really not what church is like. So what'll happen a lot of times is you'll stick kids in a service where it's just somewhere in outer space, you know, and they're all this wild times and here's your cookie, here's your Kool-Aid, and it's fun. And by the way, 9 times out of 10, the Sunday school teacher is a woman in these nurseries or children's church. So they're just getting programmed of going to church, being taught the Bible by a woman, wild music, you know, positive only message, on and on and on. Well, guess what? These kids are growing up in independent fundamental Baptist churches, and when they become an adult, they don't go to a church like Faithful Word Baptist. You know what kind of a church they go to? A church where there's a woman preacher, a church where the music's wild and it's fun, and there's, you know, the animal crackers and Kool-Aid become Starbucks and a scone. And it, you know, and it's just a dumbed down 15-minute sermon, 20-minute sermon. It's all positive, it's all nice, and everything like that. Why? Because you've programmed those children from a young age of just this fun, rah, rah. Look, at least by bringing your kids to a church like this, at least they're learning that church is hard preaching, long preaching. It's the old hymns. You know, we're serious about it. It's not a game. It's not all positive. It's both positive and negative. And it's great for the kids to be in a church like this from day one. People will say, oh, you know, they disturb the service. But honestly, it's worth it. Suffer the children, he said. That means put up with the inconvenience of the children, because of such are the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you know, allow the children to be with us. If you look at the life of Moses, Moses was raised by his mother only while he was breastfeeding. That's it. Because if you remember the story with Moses, this was at a time in Egypt's history when they were killing the Hebrew male children because they were threatened by the Israelites. So they had a law that said that if the Israelite women had a male child, they would cast it into the Nile River. And Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. But after 3 months of hiding baby Moses, they knew they couldn't hide him forever. He got to that age where he's making more noise and he's just not able to be concealed. And so she put Moses into a little ark made of bulrushes, or in the bulrushes, and it was a little basket, basically, that floated down the river. And then his sister Miriam, who was just a little child, you know, just what was she, 6 years older than him or whatever it was, you know, basically followed along to see what would become of the child and to watch baby Moses. And if you remember, Pharaoh's daughter found baby Moses and was going to raise him. But she said unto Miriam to call the Hebrew woman to go ahead and nurse the child. She said, hey, should I call one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you? And she says, sure, go call her. Well, of course, Miriam goes and calls Moses' mother. So he actually got to go directly back to his mother. And Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages. So basically, she takes the child, nurses it, gets it weaned, and then gives it back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised by her. So how long did Moses' mother have baby Moses? Just a very short time. You know, no more than he was 2 years old. Because by the time he was 2 years old, I'm certain that he was weaned. You know, I don't believe in this weird stuff about, oh yeah, they breastfed babies till they were 5, 6 years old. That's weird. And I've already proved that wrong from the Bible in another sermon. I don't have time for that tonight. But the bottom line is, she only had him for those first couple of years. The couple of years that people would think, oh, they're not really learning anything yet. They're too young to understand yet. That's all she even had with baby Moses, just those couple of years. The rest of the time, he was trained up in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. But what happened when he became an adult? By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Those were the seeds that were ingrained in him as a little baby on his mother's breast. That's when he learned those things, and he grew up and led the people free. Why? Because he'd been raised by a godly mother and father, even just for the first 1 or 2 years of his life. They were able to have that. And all that Egypt training could not eradicate what he got in those first couple of years. You know, obviously, the singing of praises to God unto him as a baby, you know, as they rocked the baby. You know, I know that when we take Boaz, you know, and take him on a walk or try to calm him down, one of the best ways to calm down a baby is to sing to them. And every baby has their favorite songs that, you know, when nothing else will work, you pull out that song and it always works. And Boaz's favorite song is Jesus Loves Me. Yeah, it's a great song. And he loves that song, and that song will always quiet him down, even if he rejects all the other songs. You know, I don't know what songs Moses' mother was singing to him, but he heard them praying, and he heard them, you know, talking about God's word and singing the songs and everything like that. And it made a profound influence on his little infant mind, his little child's mind. We should not underestimate that. And so it's very important that we as a church understand that children should be welcome in the service. We have all these babies and children. It's a blessing. It's great. We love it. Because this is the next generation that even from the very beginning, and the Bible says, in fact, let's go there. I think it's in Isaiah 56. Whom shall he teach doctrine? Is that Isaiah 56? Somebody, where is it? Anybody know? I'm looking at people that I think know. I think it's Isaiah 56. It's not in my notes. But the maybe that's not where it is. Maybe 28. Oh, man. Yeah, is that 28? Okay, all right. I was way off. Good night. Isaiah 28. Maybe we're just on a wild goose chase and it's not even in 28. Oh, there it is. All right. So it's Isaiah chapter 28. Look at verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. This is a great verse. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. He's saying, look, just that baby that's just fresh off its mother's breast is learning doctrine. And he's saying it takes a long time to learn all the truths of God's word. So you can't learn it all in one shot. It's got to be line upon line, precept upon precept. And it's such a blessing to grow up in a Christian home and just be taught from birth, you know, the word of God, and learn these truths as you go. It's a wonderful thing. And so, you know, we love having the babies. You say, well, it's a disturbance to have babies and children and infants. And a lot of people say, well, it'll work in a small church, but it won't work in a big church. But that's not true, because our church gets bigger and bigger and it just keeps working. You know, we counted before on a Sunday morning when we had like 130 people that 50 of them were 12 and under. Did you hear that? 130 people in the service, 50 of them were 12 years or under. And when we say 12 and under, they were only a few that were close to 12. The vast majority was 6 and under or 4 and under. And I mean, we have just tons of babies and little children in this service. And yet, we're able to have services and have a peaceful service, and we don't have a problem. It's not disturbing. I mean, look, we don't expect there to be where you can't hear it. You can hear a pin drop or something. Like, it's just that quiet. Like, we're having some liturgy or we're deep in meditation and lighting candles here. You know, this is a Baptist church, and I can out-scream your kid any day of the week. If your kid wants to start screaming, I'll just get louder, okay? And honestly, that's why we have these rooms in the back with the windows, so that if your child does act up, or if your child is crying and throwing a fit, you know, you're supposed to basically take your kid back there and get it calmed down and so forth. But the goal is to have your kid out here in the main auditorium as much as possible to try to get them trained and get them learning how to be good in church. And by the time they get a little older, you'll be surprised by how well they behave in church, because they've been doing it since birth. They've been learning and practicing. And are there going to be times when they have a meltdown? Of course. And I don't mind one bit, and neither should you be irritated. Oh, you know, these brats, you know, these infants, these babies. But you know what? They're a blessing. We love them, and we want them to learn the Bible and just to learn what it's like to be in church and so forth. Now, if you have a child that you're struggling to get to be good in church, the best way to train your children to sit still and be good in church is to read the Bible to them at home on a daily basis. Because if you line the children up at home and read the Bible to them on a daily basis and expect them to sit still and be good, then they're already in that habit and they understand what it's like to sit still and listen to the Bible. And you wonder why all the kids today have ADD and ADHD and they just can't pay attention and focus. You know why? Because instead of sitting them in church and instead of sitting them down and reading them the Bible or even reading them other books and just having a story time, it's a lot easier to just stick them in front of the TV. And there's a big difference between setting your kid on your lap and reading them a story or also sitting them down and lining them up and reading them the Bible and putting them in front of the TV where there's all these explosions and flashing and exciting, and then, you know, the thing changes, the camera angle's constantly changing and the story's constantly changing in the commercial break, and then you wonder why they can't sit for 60 minutes and just listen to the Bible being preached because they've just become so dumbed down and have no attention span anymore because of all the TV, video games, and you know, not enough reading, not enough Bible preaching and church. And then you want to take them to ADD Baptist, where you stick them in some, all right, kid, woo, woo, you know, some wild, you know, Father Abraham, right arm, right leg, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, and then they grow up, and where do they go to church? Woo! Oh, church is boring. Oh. No, you have no attention span. You're immature. You're acting like a little kid. You need to grow up. But that's why we need to start with little kids and teach them that church is a place where you sit down and listen to the Word of God. You know, if you look at the stories about when Jesus preached, people sat and listened to him for hours. In the Old Testament, they sat and listened to preaching for hours. And they wanted to hear the Word of God, and they weren't just all fidgety and because they just can't believe that we sat there for an hour. The pastor preached for an hour. And you know what? Even fundamental Baptist churches are preaching for like 20 minutes now. Maybe they just don't have a lot to say. I have a lot to say. And so I'm not going to preach for 20 minutes. I'm going to preach for an hour and a half. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes. I do that sometimes. Yeah, sometimes I do. But did I have you turn anywhere special, or are we still in Mark 10? You know, and let me say this too. You know, we talk about the infants and those that are drawn from the breast. You know, some churches too, they need to get off this thing of being scared of breastfeeding. Okay, now, we live in a culture where women don't breastfeed. But honestly, biblically, breastfeeding is a good thing. And throughout history, that's how women have fed their kid for the last 6,300 years. But all of a sudden, we live in this society where it's all bottle fed. And people are squeamish because of all the bottle feeding that took place in the 1950s. Basically, people are squeamish now about breastfeeding. Now, let me say this. Whatever they were doing in the 50s to raise kids didn't work. Period. You know, so I'm not going to use that as a guideline. Don't read any parenting book that was written in the 40s, 50s, 60s, because they raised the worst generation of young people that basically destroyed our country. So you need to watch out for this overly sanitized, overly, you know, just bottle-fed, medicalized, strange, sterilized type of parenting, okay? For thousands of years, women have had a more natural life and breastfed their children. And so because we're in a culture in America where a lot of women don't breastfeed, a lot of people are squeamish about breastfeeding, and a lot of women who breastfeed are persecuted. You'll read about women being dragged out of a restaurant for breastfeeding. Have you seen these articles in the news where women are kicked out of a restaurant, women are kicked off of buses, women are kicked out of this place and that place for breastfeeding publicly? But you say, well, they shouldn't do it publicly. But here's the thing. Anybody who knows about raising an infant that's exclusively breastfed, you know that they eat every hour. Every hour. When they're first born, they don't eat every 4 hours. And if you do feed them every 4 hours, there are other problems that you're going to create. For example, well, I can't just spend the whole night on this. Good night. Is this another Mark 10, 1 through 12? I got to move on here. But, you know, if you breastfeed your child on demand, which is what I think is the right way to do it, which is how we do it, you're breastfeeding your child every hour. So what, are you just going to just lock yourself up somewhere for a year and just breastfeed your kid? No. You live your life, you go to church, you go places, and people just need to get over it and not think, it's obscene. There's nothing obscene about breastfeeding your child. Okay. And look, I've been in churches where literally they said, don't even put a blanket over yourself during the service because we might think you're breastfeeding. And we don't even want to think about you breastfeeding. I mean, that's just weird, folks. And look, that's why we have all these rocking chairs all over the auditorium, so that women, those aren't for you young guys to just chill out after a day of work, you know, and, well, let's listen to the sermon. You know, the reason we have these rocking chairs is for mothers to be able to rock their child and breastfeed their child and take care of their child. You know, and we are okay with it here. So if anybody comes to you and persecutes you about breastfeeding at Faith Forward Baptist Church, that isn't coming from me. That isn't coming from my wife. That's not what we believe in, because we have a policy that women are allowed to breastfeed at this church. Most churches I've been to, oh, you want to breastfeed? Here, let's lead you to a janitor's closet where we'll have a chair set up as the breastfeeding zone. They'll put you in a room with no windows in the janitor closet and say, this is the breastfeeding area. We went to a church before that had about 5,000 people in it. And the breastfeeding room was a bunch of old, dilapidated metal chairs right next to a bunch of bathroom stalls. And it was like 15 dilapidated old metal chairs in a circle. And you can't hear the sermon. You're sitting in a bathroom, you know, and you're away from everything. It's ridiculous, folks. And then what happens is a lot of women are just like, nuts to this. I'm just going to bottle feed because everywhere I go, I'm being persecuted for breastfeeding. Get over it, folks. And by the way, you don't have to bring a giant tarp and put it over you when you breastfeed. Now, look, here's the thing. If you want to breastfeed your child and you want to put a blanket over it or a nursing sling or whatever you want, go right ahead. That is great. And if you don't want to put a nursing sling or a cover over it, then don't, because it's up to you how you breastfeed your child, short of you completely removing your shirt. You know what I mean? Obviously, within reason, you know, you want to be modest as possible. But, you know, you don't have to sit there and just think, oh, man, you know, I got to go leave to go breastfeed my child. No, you can sit in the service and breastfeed your children. That is our policy. And if somebody has a problem with that, they can come up to me after the service and then they can show me in the Bible where that's wrong. And this is a really long book. It has 1,189 chapters in it. And I would love for them to show me where the Bible says it's a sin for women to breastfeed their child in church or breastfeed their child anywhere else for that matter. This is a normal part of life. And we need to have a culture in our church that actually encourages women to breastfeed and doesn't make it as hard as possible and say, hey, you know, I know it's 115 degrees outside, you know, but you need to put a blanket over your baby's head while it nurses. Because anybody knows that if it's hot and stuffy and you put a blanket over a baby's head, what's it going to do? Get me out of here. You're suffocating me. Okay. So anyway, I just wanted to put that out there because I want people to know where I stand. That's where I stand on it. So, you know, and like I said, if you don't agree with that, then that's okay. If you say, you know what, Pastor Anderson, I think you're wrong. I think women should go to another room to breastfeed, or I think that they should have to be fully covered and so forth. Well, you know what? If you think that, you're welcome to have your own preferences and opinions. I'm welcome to my preferences and opinions. But you know what? You're not allowed to impose your preferences and opinions on other people that don't come from the Bible. Now, if what you believe comes from the Bible, then great. Yeah, you know, then let's preach it from the housetops and let's all get on the same page and rally around your preference because it's biblical. But if your preference or your opinion is not biblical, then you need to just have that to yourself. And the women who feel differently can do it their way, and the women who feel like you can do it their way, as long as we're following the Bible. But since there's no Bible verse anywhere that condemns public breastfeeding, I'm not going to condemn it, and neither should you. And this is not some new stance. I've preached this before. I preached this many, many years ago because, remember, Brother Segura, your pastor, your former pastor or the deacons or whatever, remember they accused me of being immoral for preaching what I just preached. So I've been preaching. That was, how many years ago was that? 5 years ago. So already 5 or 6 years ago, I was taking flack for this stance. But I'm not, I haven't changed it. I'm not going to change it. And you know what? Try having 8 kids. Do you think that my wife, as she cares for 8 kids, says, all right, other 7 kids, I'm going to go lock myself in another room and breastfeed for the next 45 minutes. You know, do you think that's what my wife does at home? What do you think my wife does when she's taking care of 7 kids and has to breastfeed the 8th? She pulls out her breast and puts it in the kid's mouth and breastfeeds the child. Okay, that's what she does. And he says, but you know what? It's just because you're in this overly, you know, medicalized, bottle-fed, you know, unnatural society that we live in, and you know, you're the one who has the issue, not mothers who are just trying to feed their kid. And by the way, breastfeeding a child is challenging, and a lot of women struggle with it, and then they just throw in the towel. You know, and then you're making it harder for them when you make them uncomfortable about just doing the most normal thing in the world, the most natural thing ever. By the way, and this has nothing to do with the sermon either, but since I'm already just off on a tangent anyway, you know, it just cracks me up about veganism. Like, oh man, we just got to be so vegan. You know, no milk, no dairy, no meat, no cheese. But you know what's funny? It's impossible to be a lifelong vegan because when you're born, you cannot be vegan because you must drink milk. In fact, this woman literally killed her child by trying to make it a vegan from birth. And the only thing, listen to me, when a baby's born, the only thing it can drink is breast milk. They can't even drink cow's milk when they're born. But what, obviously formula is there, but formula is there just to simulate breast milk. That's what it is. But throughout history, formula hasn't existed. And if a woman was not able to breastfeed, you know what they had to do? Someone else would have to breastfeed it. They would have the wet nurse that would breastfeed it, or someone would have to pump and give them the milk, and so on and so forth. But you know, you cannot raise the child vegan. And she, you know, I don't know what she was giving it, you know, carrot juice or whatever it was she was trying to give this kid. But that, you know, she got in trouble for neglect. She was arrested because her child died because she's just like, oh, I just want it to be so vegan from day one, you know. Just got to break the cycle of, you know, these animal products, because they think we're animals too, you know what I mean? And just so, in case you don't know what a vegan is, it's somebody who's against drinking milk, eating cheese, eating eggs, anything that has anything to do with any kind of animals or anything like that. So, you know, we all started out consuming milk and non-vegan, okay? Nobody's been a vegan their whole life. Don't ever let anybody tell you that, because they would be dead if they tried to be a vegan their whole life. All right, let's actually get back to the chapter. So look at verse number 17. I got to hurry, but look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Remember what Jesus said about suffering the children. He said, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now, what did Jesus mean by that when he said, you have to receive the kingdom of God as a child? Is he saying that if you don't get saved when you're a kid, you're never going to get saved? No, there are a lot of adults who get saved. What he's saying is that you have to have a childlike faith in order to be saved. What is a child known for? Totally relying on its parents, especially infants. They are totally reliant upon their mother in every way, to be fed, to be clothed, to be diapered. They can do nothing on their own. They have to just fully rely on their parents to take care of them. And that is how it is with salvation. You must fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's not partially your works and partially Jesus. No, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. So we need to believe on or fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, not trusting in what we're doing. You know, I go to church, I live a good life, I have turned from my sins. That's not a childlike faith that just fully trusts on our Father in heaven. So that's what he meant by that. Now, this is further illustrated. The things are in the order that they're in for a reason. Because we go straight from this suffer the children story, straight into the story of the rich young ruler, about a guy who's not fully trusting in Jesus, a guy who's not fully trusting in the Lord, but trying to earn his way to heaven and work his way to heaven, right? Which makes sense to come right after Jesus said, hey, if you don't enter the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter therein. That's the only way to get in. And look, a child doesn't earn their way into your family, do they? An infant? Because remember, we're talking infants. You better start pulling your weight around here, Boaz. I'm sick of you, you know, just relying on us for everything. You know, I know we do our part, but it's time for you to start doing your part, Boaz. You know, ga, 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 goo. He doesn't know what I'm saying. So look, think about how silly that is. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. Now look at verse 17, because this is a very often misunderstood story. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now don't miss that verse, because that is another key verse to understanding the story. He flat out tells him, there's none good but one, and that's God. Now, here's the most bizarre thing ever. The Jehovah's false witnesses will try to use this verse to say that Jesus is not God. And that just shows you how blinded they are. Because every Jehovah's Witness that I talk to, I always say this to them. Do you believe Jesus is good? Oh, of course Jesus is good. Well, then he's God. Because right here he says, somebody calls him good. And he says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. So he's either saying one of two things. He's either telling this guy, I'm not good, or he's telling him, I'm God. I mean, that's the only way to interpret this. Because he says, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. So either he's saying, hey, don't call me good because I'm not good. Now, who here believes that Jesus is not good? Who thinks that that contradicts a lot in the Bible? I mean, they say, hey, Jesus isn't good. I mean, over and over again, the Bible talks about how good Jesus is and that he's the good shepherd and that he's, you know, good. He went about doing good and everything like that. That he's the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so it's just bizarre to take this statement and to use it to say Jesus isn't God. No. He's good, which means he's God. And also, by the way, you have to understand that Jesus is answering him in kind of a tricky way when he says that, isn't he? Yeah. But guess what? The rest of what he says to the guy is a little tricky too. That's just how Jesus was. He would talk to people in parables and dark sayings. Those that are wise, those who have the Holy Spirit, understood his words. Those who are unsaved, unwise, in the dark, they would walk away from Jesus perplexed and didn't understand. And the disciples said, why don't you just clearly explain things to these people? He said, no, you know, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To them it is not given. So he spoke in a way that sometimes we would almost think of it as a riddle. But that's how it is when you read the four Gospels, that he speaks to people in a way where they have to think. And he doesn't just dumb everything down. Okay, that's what he did. Now let's read the story. He says, there's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And watch this. And he answered and said to him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, is this guy listening to Jesus at all? What did Jesus just finish telling him? Nobody's good. Jesus just finished telling him, there's none good but one, and that's God. And what's this guy basically saying? I'm good. You know, here's all the commandments. Oh, I've kept all of them. How about no? You know, because if you did, that would make you good. So Jesus is already telling the guy, you're not good. No one's good. And then he's just like, oh man, I've done all that. Watch this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So this guy thinks that he has to earn his way to heaven by doing things and being good. Because he shows up and says, good master, what good thing, listen to me, what good thing shall I do I've got it memorized from a couple other places, so I want to make sure I'm reading what it says in Mark. Yeah, what shall I do? If you go to it from Matthew, he says, you know, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Here he says, you know, good master, what shall I do? See, he's trying to do something. You know, he wants to do something. And in the other one where it gives more detail in Matthew, you know, it's what good thing can I do? I want to do good things to earn my way into eternal life. And Jesus tells this guy, you're not good. Oh, yeah, but I just keep all the commandments. I obey all the commandments. And he says, okay, let me point out one that you're not keeping. You're greedy. You know, sell what you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, follow me. And he goes away grieved because he has great possessions. See, a lot of people will twist this passage and say, you know, you gotta be willing to sell everything to be saved. That's what Jesus is telling this guy. Or you have to give up everything in your life and quit everything. That's not what he's saying here. He's trying to expose to this guy that he's not as perfect as he thinks he is. That's what he's trying to show this guy. And look, I go out soul winning, and when I talk to somebody, if I can't get them to admit that they're a sinner, you know, I can't really go through the whole rest of the gospel with that person, right? Because if you get to the, okay, point number one is we've all sinned, and they can't get off the fact that they're not a sinner, and I show them several verses how we've sinned, no. It's kind of like, see ya, next door. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. If he can't get this guy to see that he's a sinner, if he can't get this guy to see that he's not good enough to go to heaven by his own merits, what can he do for the guy? And look what it says in the next verse. In verse 23, Jesus looked about and said unto his disciples, this is after the guy walks away and now he's talking to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why is he saying it's so hard for them that trust in riches to be saved? This is why. Because people who trust in riches are self-reliant, independent people. When you're trusting in your own riches, you're not relying on anyone else. You don't need anyone else. You have everything that you need. And you're the type of person who always pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps. And you can do things on your own. You don't need help for anybody. You always pay your own way. Well, guess what? When it comes to going to heaven, you don't pay your own way. You rely on someone else. You put your faith in someone else like a little child does. And that's what rich people have a hard time with, which is why it's very hard. In fact, the Bible says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, because of the fact that trusting in riches creates the type of person that is unable to fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation because of their pride and because of their self-reliance. But look what it says next. Verse 26, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, some people will try to take a really weird interpretation of this passage, and they'll say, well, actually, Pastor Anderson, if you would actually study, and when they say study, they don't mean study the Bible. They mean study a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of fables, a bunch of man-made theology books and Bible seminaries, hermeneutic, homiletic, just all this, seminary garbage. And, you'll talk to people who know so much theology, but then, they don't know the Bible, though. So, basically this, do I have my Dr. Spurgle glasses? Here we go. So basically, this is what they'll tell you, Pastor Anderson, if you were to actually study the history and the culture that the Bible was written in, you would understand that, when the Bible talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's not really talking about the eye of a needle. What it's really talking about is there was this gate at Jerusalem known as the Eye of the Needle. And it was a gate of Jerusalem that was very low gate. In order to get the camel through the gate, you'd have to fully unload the camel. And if you fully unloaded the camel, then you would get the camel to get on its knees. And the camel would have to crawl through the gate on its knees, totally unloaded. And what Jesus is really trying to say here is that in order to be saved, you have to, you know, unload everything spiritually, you know, and you have to, you know, get on your knees and come. But here's the thing about that. Here's what's so silly about that. Okay. And by the way, I looked in this book, this Zondervan Bible Dictionary, and they had a picture of, you know, this gate is the needle's eye. And it's this tiny little gate. And then right next to it, there's just this massive giant gate. So I'm thinking, here's an idea. Let's walk through the big gate. You know, it reminded me of when you're in a warehouse and you'll have those big warehouse doors and then you'll have those little man doors right next to it. That's what it looked like. It was like a little tiny man gate that was clearly for a human to walk through. And then there's a big giant gate for bigger loads to go through. And they're saying, oh, I mean, what kind of a city says, oh, thank you for coming to our city. We're so glad you're here to do business. Let's unload your camel. Let's shove your camel through a tiny opening on its knees, and then we'll reload it on the other side. I mean, these people have to be insane. They're nuts. Oh, but Pastor Andrew, you're just making fun of it, Pastor Andrew, just because you just don't understand it. You just don't get it. You know, that the eye of a needle is not really the eye of a needle. But here's the thing. Is it possible for a camel to go through that eye of a needle gate that they're talking about, that fake gate? Yeah, it just has to get on its knees and be shoved through on its knees with no load on the back. You know, hopefully it's not, it doesn't have a big hump on the back that's going to, you know, get stuck on the way in. But Jesus said it's impossible. See, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And what was their response to him? Oh, I get it. We have to unload the camel. No, their response was, it's impossible. Look down at your Bible. So the answer, the proof is right here. That this Zondervan Bible Dictionary and that all these seminaries, and if I had a nickel for every time somebody tried to tell me that the needle's eye is actually a gate at Jerusalem, then I would be a very wealthy man. Because people have told me over and over again, oh, did you know that it's not really the eye of a needle, even though it says that in the Bible? You know, but these guys want to get you to think that you have to rely on them to learn the Bible and that you can't just read it on your own, just take it for what it says. But if you look at the story, it says in verse 26, they were astonished out of measure. Why would they be astonished out of measure if he's just talking about a camel going through a small gate where it had to be unloaded? Why would that just shock and astonish them? Why would they say, who then can be saved? Now look, if you say a camel going through an eye of a needle, that's pretty shocking and astonishing. And then he says, with men, it is impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. That's what he meant when he said the camel through the eye of a needle. But he says, with God, all things are possible. That's the whole point, okay? He says in this passage that it's those who trust in riches. Now, let me get out the NIV for you because the NIV is the most popular Bible in America today. And go ahead and look up in the NIV, Mark 10:24. And I want to show you why it's important that our church is King James only. And why we only use a King James Bible. A lot of people say, oh, you know, that King James is too hard to understand. But these modern versions corrupt and change doctrine on every page. And that, you know, that's what we did the movie, New World Order Bible version. But, you know, I have to keep harping on it because of the fact that as sure as I'm standing here, you know, I've preached to so many people over the years, and then they'll end up leaving the church and they'll go to some church that uses the new King James or the NIV, and you're like, what, you know, did you learn anything? So that's why I just want to make sure that if they do that, it's not my fault, because I taught it repeatedly. What does it say in, everybody, you look down at your King James Bible, and I want Brother Garrett to read nice and loud from the NIV, the non-inspired version, Mark 10:24, nice and loud.
Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through.
Okay, so hold on. What's missing? Did you notice what's missing? The NIV just says it's hard. In verse 24, it just said how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Is that what the King James said? No. The King James said how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The NIV just says, oh, it's just hard to enter the kingdom of God. No, it's not hard to drink a glass of water. No, it's not hard to eat a piece of bread. No, it's not hard to walk through a door. No, it's not hard to call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, the Bible teaches that it's easy to be saved because Jesus paid it all. I mean, how hard is it to receive a gift? I mean, is it that hard to be born? It's It's hard for the mother, right? I mean, who do you think was doing most of the work? You know, your wife Joan or baby Stephen? Who was doing most of the work? Yeah, exactly. He wasn't doing the work. And you know, when you're born again, Jesus did the work.
Amen.
So this thing of, you know, oh, it's just hard to be saved. And by the way, they don't just change it in that one place. First, they do it in Mark 10:24. Oh, it's just hard to enter the kingdom of God. Then, when Jesus said, narrow is the way, they'll change that to difficult is the way. Even in the New King James, difficult is the way unto life and few there be the find. No, it's not difficult. It's narrow, meaning that few get there. Few are saved. But you know what? It's not difficult because Jesus did the difficult part when he lived a perfect life, when he died on the cross, was buried and rose again. He did the hard part. All we have to do is be like a baby. How hard is it to be a baby? How hard is it to be a little child and fully trust your parents? In fact, that's why the Bible calls salvation rest. Rest is not hard. But let's keep reading in the chapter here. Then Peter began to say unto him, verse 28, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You know what I think is interesting about this is he says, if you've left, look at the list. If you've left house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, what are you going to get a hundredfold of? Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. But he says, with persecutions in this life, and you're going to have eternal life in the world to come. But wait a minute. What's missing? What do you not get 100 of, Joseph Smith? What do you not get 100 of, Brigham Young? What do you not get 100 of, Muhammad? You don't get 100 wives. Do you notice that? He says, like, oh, if you give up, he lists everything you give up, including wife, but then he says, you'll get 100 of these things, but he doesn't say you get 100 wives, because you don't. Because God created, you know, us to be with just one woman, and they too shall be one flesh. But you say, well, how do I end up with 100 children? Or how do I end up? Well, because every person that you win to the Lord is your child spiritually. That's what the Bible, to Paul, when he won Onesimus to the Lord, he said, Onesimus, I begat him in my bonds. He called Timothy and Titus his sons in the faith, those he had begotten in the faith. You know, if you win 100 people to the Lord, you have 100 children spiritually. And not only that, you say, well, you know, brothers and sisters. Well, guess what? In the local church here, we're your brothers and sisters. And, you know, maybe your brothers and sisters might hate you and persecute you because of you being a follower of Jesus Christ. But you know what? You gain a lot of other brothers and sisters, don't you? You know, you gain, maybe you even leave your native land to go to a foreign land in order to preach the gospel, to be a missionary, or whatever the case may be, and you give up your foreign land. But you know what? You gain citizenship in heaven, and you gain access. You know, you say houses. I'm not saying you're going to own 100 homes, but there are probably 100 people that are taking you into their home. You know, and you have a home waiting for you wherever you go because you've got brothers and sisters in Christ and family. You know, you're going to go through persecutions. You're going to suffer. But God's saying, whatever you give up for Christ, he'll give you more. You know, you'll always be better off making the sacrifices and serving the Lord. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So he's beginning to reveal that unto his disciples. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what's he tell? They want to have positions of preeminence and authority. They say, look, when you come in your kingdom, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. I mean, we want to be your top disciples. These are James and John, their brothers. And these guys are really zealous guys. Now, Peter is a really zealous guy in the Bible, and so are James and John. And you got to understand that we don't want to be hard on these guys for being zealous and ambitious, because honestly, these are the guys that Jesus spent the most time with, Peter, James, and John. Now, sometimes they were a little bit misguided. They were a little too excited, a little bit too ambitious. And especially Peter would get a little over the top, whip out the sword, chop off somebody's ear, you know, just kind of say stuff without thinking about it. You know, some of these guys are a little bit of a loose cannon, right? But at least Jesus did spend a lot of time with these guys, and they really were the top three disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John. But Jesus has to kind of put them in their place here and kind of correct them for the fact that they want to be honored with these great positions of authority. Now, it's true that we should want to, you know, achieve greatness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should want to receive maximum rewards when we get to heaven, and that should motivate us to want to reign with Him and to want to earn status with Him. But they're taking it too far, because they're saying, you know, well, we want to be at your right hand and on your left, and we want to get the glory. And basically, when the other 10 disciples hear it, it makes them upset. Like, well, what are we? Like, why do you guys want to be exalted above us? And so Jesus explains to them that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Watch this. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And minister means servant. So what he's saying is, if you want to achieve greatness, you achieve it by being humble and serving. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So it's not wrong to want to achieve greatness, my friend. It's not wrong to be ambitious, to be excited, to be zealous, and say, I want to achieve maximum rewards. I want to achieve greatness. But you have to follow the proper path to greatness. And you know what the proper path toward greatness is? Humility and service. So these guys have their heart, in the sense, in the right place, because they want to do great things for God. I mean, at least these guys aren't just saying, oh, I'm just satisfied being a mediocre Christian. Could be worse, right? I mean, I thank God that James and John in this chapter aren't saying, you know what, I'm just satisfied being mediocre. And here's what's funny. If you talk to the Jehovah's false witnesses, and we, you know, I already got on them a little bit earlier in the sermon, so let's get on them again. You know, these Jehovah's false witnesses that come to your door, these false prophets, and when you knock on their door, you'll ask them, do you know for sure if you died, you go to heaven? They always say this, well, I don't want to go to heaven. You know, I'm just going to stay right here on this earth. Because here's the thing, they only believe that 144,000 of them are going to go to heaven, right? Who knows that? The Jehovah's Witnesses only believe that 144,000 people are going to heaven. We believe that all believers are going to heaven. But they only believe that only 144,000 are going to be made. But look, I've been soul winning now for, what, 16 years of my life, pretty much every week for the last 16 years, and I've talked to hundreds and hundreds of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've never even met one that said, I want to be one of that 144,000. What a bunch of losers. I mean, think about it. Like, if I was going to be a Jehovah's false witness, I'd be like, I want to make, I mean, look, we're not saying it's 144 people. And you're like, oh man, I have no chance. There's only 144 slots. There's 144,000 slots. I mean, how many Jehovah's Witnesses are there even? How many? About 6 million Jehovah's Witnesses. There's 6 million. Can't you be in the top 144,000? But yet I've never even met one that even said, I'm trying. I'd like to. They're all just like, I don't even want to go to heaven. I'm just going to be on this earth. I don't want to go to heaven. Well, don't worry, you're not. Unless you believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, you won't get there anyway. But it's just amazing to me that I've never met a Jehovah's Witness that said, I'm going to be one. Has anyone here met one that said, I want to achieve that greatness? Good night. Look, how many of you have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses out somebody who said, I'm not going to heaven, I'm going to be on this earth? Put up your hand. Look at all those hands. How many of them said, I want to be one of the 144,000 that gets to heaven? What in the world? Not even one. Unbelievable. So at least they're not like the Jehovah's Witnesses here, where they just have no drive or ambition to achieve greatness for the Lord. I mean, at least they want to achieve greatness. But they just needed a little correction here to understand that, look, as a Christian, the way to achieve greatness is by being humble. And if you humble yourself, the Bible says, whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. But whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And the Bible also says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Yes. We shouldn't praise ourselves and talk, oh, I am so wonderful. Did I mention to you, what a great pastor I am? Because that's pride and arrogancy, and that's what the Lord doth hate, is pride and arrogancy, the Bible says. So the path to greatness is being humble and serving others and helping other people and putting other people first. He said the last shall be first. You go last and God will put you first, okay? Just remember that when we're giving out the cheeseburgers after the service night because we're having a barbecue after the service. Just kidding. But it says in verse number 46, we're almost done with the chapter here, it says they came to Jericho, and he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered, and by the way, this shows that the garment is an outer garment here. Okay. Because, it's not, obviously he has other clothing underneath. So he's casting away his outer garment. And it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. I have to just make one last point in closing here about the final verse, critical verse here in the Bible. It's not the only verse of its kind. There are many other verses like this, but it's an important verse because there is a false doctrine out there. And this false doctrine of Calvinism teaches that it's not our faith that saves us, but rather it's the faith of Jesus that saves us. And they'll take a verse in Galatians that says the faith of Christ. But if you look at the verse and read the whole verse, he equates the faith of Christ with faith in Christ. He's talking about us putting our faith in Christ. He calls that the faith of Christ. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. They'll try to say that the it there is saying that faith is the gift of God. God gives you the faith to be saved. So what they're saying is that basically we don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved. God picks who's going to believe on him, and then he makes them believe on him. So he takes away our choice. Like, we don't have a choice. But the Bible says, I've set before you this day life and death. Choose life. Choose life. He says, whosoever will, which means wants to, let him come take the water of life freely. But the Calvinist says, no, God chooses to give certain people faith. And if God doesn't give you the faith, you cannot be saved. And they'll say this, they'll say, it's not your faith that saves you. It's not your faith. It's the faith of Jesus. No, what does this say? Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus told a woman even more clearly in the book of Luke, the woman who washed his feet with her tears and her hair, he told her, thy faith hath saved you. Thy faith hath saved thee. He said, your faith is, I think it's Luke 9:51 maybe. Your faith has saved you. And, you know, we don't have to work our way to heaven. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. We don't have to do good deeds or turn over a new leaf or give up our sins. But you know what we do have to do to be saved? We do have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We have to believe. We do have to trust like a little child. We do have to have faith. And you know what? To sit there and say, oh, we don't even have to do that. God will do that for us. No, wrong. That's a false teaching. We're not Calvinists. And that's a whole nother sermon in of itself. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. It's a great chapter. The only hard part about preaching it is just to get through the whole thing in one service, Lord. And that's why we didn't. But Lord, I just pray that you would please just let these truths sink down into our ears. Help us to be, first of all, I hope everyone here is saved because they fully trust in the Lord Jesus with that faith of a little child. But Lord, also help us to be like a hungry newborn that desires the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to be servants. Help us not to be pride and arrogant or trust in riches or trust in anything else, Lord. Help us to be humble servants of yours, Lord, and help us to do great things for you and to strive to achieve greatness as James and John did.